The year 2011 is the 400th anniversary of the printing and translation of the version that the Protestant Reformed churches use, the King James Version. It was in connection with a series of speeches in commemoration of that Prof. Dykstra earlier spoke on, not just the King James Version now, but the concern of the Reformation that the Bible be translated into the language of the people. The passages we're going to read, four different ones, but each short, all speak of the need for the people personally to know the Scriptures and so assume that the Scriptures are found in our own language. Let's turn first to Deuteronomy 30 and read verses 11 through 14. Deuteronomy, Moses has given again the law to Israel for the second time because she is finished wandering in the wilderness, about to enter the land of Canaan. But so many who were at Mount Sinai and heard the law the first time are dead. And Moses concludes now his reminder of that law. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. The word of God in our heart, and it is there because we understand it. Intellectually, we can understand the word spoken. We'll go to Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. The people of Israel did not have copies of the Scriptures to read, but they must hear the Word of God, and so it must be spoken in a language that they can understand. Those two passages from the Old Testament, two more from the New Testament, in Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey, and they leave Thessalonica. We read in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Now these have the Scriptures more accessible to them, written down, and they're able to search them in a language and in a tongue that they speak. Greek, no doubt. And then finally we read Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If the word of Christ will dwell in us, we must hear it and read it in our own tongue. Those scripture passages in mind, we welcome this evening Professor Russell Dykstra, Professor of New Testament Studies and Church History at our Protestant Reformed Seminary. Well known, at least fairly well known to any of you now who are members of this congregation, as he's lectured here several times. Professor Dykstra graduated from our seminary in 1986, in which year he took up his first charge in Dune, Iowa, and in 1995 was called to the Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Walker, Michigan, and in 1996 to be professor, where he has served us since. We welcome you to our fellowship and to speak to us this evening.
Thank you, Reverend Kuiper, and thank you to the congregation for inviting me back to speak to you. It's a subject matter which is really of great importance to the entire Church of Jesus Christ, but to every believer, to every one of us. This thing, this Bible, what is it and why is it so important for us? So that as soon as we can start to read, this is what we need to be reading. And when we're on our deathbed, this is what we want read to us. This is so important to us, the Word of God. And we focus our attention tonight on the period of the great 16th century Reformation, the Reformation headed especially by Luther, and carried on by a host of other men that God raised up, including Calvin and Zwingli. And if we were to pick out one personal conviction, one characteristic passion that is found in all the reformers, absolutely every one of the reformers, it would be this: their love for, their devotion to, and their zeal for the Bible as the Word of God. They had many differences. They had many strengths and weaknesses. All the men were different. But that one thing characterized them all. And I can show you that from a number of things that were true of all of them. In the first place, they were all preachers. They were preachers of the Word, committed to the gospel ministry. They preached twice on Sunday. Many of them preached 5 days a week in the mornings as well. They preached the Word of God. Instructing the people of God in the Word was their passion. Secondly, they were writers. And their writings were on the Bible. Commentaries poured out of their pens in their studies. They wrote theological works that were grounded in the Scriptures. The Scriptures were their source of their material. The Scripture was the authority upon which everything they wrote was based. They were not only preachers and writers, but thirdly, in their battle against the errors of Rome and their defense of the faith, this was their tool. This was the sword that they used, and this was the trowel by which they built up the church. The Bible was their instrument of choice. In the fourth place, consistently they made the worship service, the center of the worship service, to be the reading of the Word of God and preaching. The center of the Word was not a lot of display. It wasn't even the Lord's Supper. It was the reading of the Bible and the preaching of the Bible. That was the center, because the Word was central to them. And in addition to that, they had a zeal for getting the Bible into the hands of the people. Every one of them wanted the people in the pew to have a Bible in their homes, something not done at all to that point. The same devotion to God's Word is found in those that we call pre-reformers, such as Wycliffe, who is called the morning star of the Reformation because he's the first light that begins to shine in the darkness of the Middle Ages. And Wycliffe was emphatically a Bible theologian. He trained men to be preachers and he sent them out. And he himself worked at translating the Scriptures. John Huss followed him, a monk in Bohemia. He was appointed a preacher in the chapel in Bohemia, and he drew thousands of people to him because of his tremendous biblical preaching of the Word. The focus of the speech tonight is that great zeal that they had for the Bible, and in particular, the urgency of getting the Bible into the hands of the people of God. To do that, we'll look at a bit of history, the activity of getting the Bible translated, although only briefly. We'll look at the main lives of the main reformers, especially Luther, to see why was the Bible so important to Luther, so that it would characterize the whole of the Reformation. And then what lies behind this zeal is their conviction on two matters in which the reformers differed tremendously from the Church of Rome. Two matters, particularly their view of Scripture, what is this book, and then secondly, their view of the people, why they thought the people ought to have the Bible, whereas Rome didn't think that was important at all. So some tremendous differences between the reformers and Rome on the matter of the Bible. And then finally, some lessons for us today. So we look then first at the history of Bible translations. In the Middle Ages, this is a dismal history, a very depressing history, because there were very, very few translations of the Bible made. You understand, the Bible was written first in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and then in the Greek in the New Testament. And when it was written to the Hebrews, they could read it. That was their language. When it was written in the New Testament in the days of Paul, everyone could read it because Greek was the universal language as English is becoming today. But as the nations away from those parts of the world, as Europe began to have the church, they lost the ability to read the Hebrew and the Greek. They needed a translation, but there were very, very few translations that were made. It was made into Latin, but again, many people couldn't speak the Latin. And in the Middle Ages, you must understand that it was not uncommon, as difficult as it is for you to even imagine this, it was not uncommon that even the preacher was not able to read. That's how uneducated the people were. Very few people could read. So why have a translation? In addition to that, there were very few. There's no market for it then. If there's very few people who can read it, why make a translation? And you understand that it would take years and years. A man might work his whole life translating the Bible into the language of the people, and then it would have to be hand copied. And only a few copies could be made, therefore, and no one could make a living at that. No one could. Besides that, the church in the Middle Ages held the Latin Vulgate to be the inspired translation of the Bible. And they discouraged the theologians even from working with the Hebrew and the Greek. Work with the Latin. That is the inspired version of the Bible. So there were very few translations that were made. The medieval church even frowned upon it. At the beginning of the Middle Ages, say around the year 550 or 590, they didn't oppose that idea of the people having their own Bible. They encouraged people to read it. But something happened around the years 1100, 1200. A couple of different groups arose in the church, sects that arose, that began to criticize the church for the stand that they held on certain things. And they put the Bible into the language of the people and said to the people, read the Bible and see that this is not what the church is teaching. And that made the church very unhappy and very nervous, and they began to discourage people from even having the Bible. And there were even popes who would say it's wrong for the people to have the Bible in their own language. They'll just get all confused with all kinds of heresies. So they discouraged it or even outlawed having the Bible in the language of the people. There were a few translations available in the various languages in Europe, but most of them were only selections of Scripture. They might translate parts of the Gospels, parts of the letters of Paul, maybe a few things out of the Psalms. But for the most part, they were not very easy to read. They were rather wooden translations that were not enjoyable to read. And that's important. With the coming of the Reformers, however, all of that changed. It all changed. And God prepared the way for Bible translations with two important things. In the first place, the invention of the printing press. Prior to this, every book that was ever reproduced after a man wrote it or translated it, it had to be hand copied. Can you imagine that, children? Taking out a pen, and they didn't have nice pens that we had either. They would have to dip something in ink and then start writing a little bit and then dip it in again and write it on it again. And they didn't have this nice white paper. They had to write on pieces of leather. Now, can you imagine copying a whole book? How long that would take. Terribly long time. But then God providentially caused men to figure out how to print books so that you could do it with a printing press and you could print a whole page. You could put letters into a wooden block and print a whole page and then print another page just like it. And you could do 500 or 1,000 or 3,000 of the same page in a matter of a few hours instead of days and weeks and months. The printing press made it possible for books to be printed. Then paper came into Europe out of China so that they had something to print on. And the Bible then could be printed in the mid-1400s. But what is, in addition to that, God caused something else to happen. And that's called the Renaissance. We study that in school too, the Renaissance. And you remember the Renaissance in about the year 1250 to 1300 or 1400. Where the people, all of a sudden, some of the people, got excited about learning. They realized it was fun to learn. It was enjoyable to learn things, to be able to read. And they began to go to school once again and to learn these things. And then they went back to the old writings. And one of the things they wanted to go back to were the writings that the Bible was originally written in, the Hebrew and the Greek. And now there are people who are teaching Greek and Hebrew, and the ministers of the Word are learning Hebrew and Greek, and they're able to translate from the original language into the language of the people. God providentially prepared the way for Bible translations. The Reformers, many of them were involved in Bible translations, either directly or indirectly. Luther, for example, with some help, translated the whole Bible into German. The translation, based mainly on Zwingli's work in Zurich, was printed in the language for Switzerland. Calvin wrote some introductory works to a French edition of the Bible that a relative of his had made. John Alasco was a main contributor to a translation in Polish. John Knox encouraged the translation into the English language, which later became the Genevan Bible of 1560. And that's the way it went all through the Reformation, all the way to the Great Synod of Dort in 1618-19, when the Dutch church said, "We need a new Bible translation." And they commissioned men to translate the Bible into the Dutch. It's evident from this that this matter of Bible translation was important for the reformers. It's evident from the difficulty, from the tremendous commitment of time and energy. Luther, in the middle of, at the beginning of the Reformation, when his life was at stake here, and when the Reformation was just getting going about 4 or 5 years into the Reformation, he went off and hid for 11 months and translated the whole New Testament. Now, I want to tell you something. There isn't a minister in the Protestant Reformed churches that would do that, that would be able to give a good, solid translation of the whole New Testament in 11 months. And do as fine a job as Luther did on that. It was so important to him, he worked night and day. And don't forget, he didn't work in a nice place like this with lights and air conditioning in the summer and a nice furnace heating the place up. He did it in a castle with candlelight and fireplace light. And that was his heat besides. That's where he did this translation work in 11 months. He would write from his castle to his friend back in Wittenberg. He said, "In the meantime, I shall translate the Bible, although I have here shouldered a burden beyond my power. Now I realize," he said, "I realize what it means to translate and why no one has previously undertaken it who would disclose his name." There were translations available in German, a few of them, he said, but no one would even put their name on it because it's such a difficult thing. It always turns out a bit rough. He said, "Now I understand why they wouldn't even put their name on it." He talks to his friend about the important thing is we have to translate now the Old Testament. And he's going to come back to Wittenberg and get some help with that part because the Hebrew is even more difficult than the Greek to translate. When Luther finished the translation of the New Testament, they printed it, and 5,000 copies, 5,000 copies of the New Testament sold. That's astounding. For years, there had been no translation, no solid translation of the New Testament in German, and in a short period of time, 5,000 copies. That is, how long? In 2 months. 2 months. 5,000 copies. It would take another huge effort over the next 12 years as Luther is busy with so many things, and yet back to the translation he would go and asking his friends to help him and the other scholars of Wittenberg until they finally translated the whole of the Bible and printed it. It's still available, the Lutheran translation of the Bible. It is hailed as a masterpiece. It is called Luther's single greatest work. It is. Church historian Philip Schaff said it was a republication of the gospel. He made the Bible the book of the people in church, school, and house. If he had done nothing else, he would have been one of the greatest benefactors of the German-speaking race, if he had done nothing more than that. Another church historian points out that in providing the German people with the Bible in their own language, Luther not only bestowed upon them a unique spiritual and literary treasure, which was to become part of the national inheritance, he also ensured, maybe to a greater degree than he himself realized, that the witness of the Reformation would be maintained because there was the Bible there. Protestantism is the religion of the Word, this man points out. And by letting loose the Bible in Germany, Luther laid the most stable foundation possible for the future. Nor was this confined to Germany. A chain reaction was set up which resulted in similar translations into the vernacular, the language of the people, all over Europe and beyond. The value they placed upon getting the Bible into the hands of the people can also be seen from the cost of their lives. Throughout his life, Wycliffe was pestered by the Roman Catholic Church in England. Some years after he died, the Council of Constance, the same council that burned Huss at the stake, The Council of Constance ordered that his bones be dug up and they be burned. And that's what happened in the year 1429. The church officials were able to reveal their hatred of Wycliffe by digging up his bones and burning them. Tyndale, one of the great translators of the English Bible, lost his life in 1536 in the Lowlands. Calvin knew that he was putting his life on the line even by writing those introductions to the French edition of the Bible that his cousin was printing. Daring to translate meant in those days that you probably would have to flee for your life. It might mean very well that you would die. So important was it to get the Bible into the hands of the people. If you would ask why all that effort? Why are they willing to sacrifice not only but to put their lives in danger? It's because they place that high of a value upon the Bible. It was the Word of God, infallibly inspired, necessary for salvation, the only authority for doctrine and for walk of life. Consider for a moment the life and experience of Martin Luther, and you will see why the Bible became so very important to him personally. Luther's zeal for the Bible cannot be understood without knowing the nature and severity of his spiritual struggles. We know of them. We've all heard these things about Luther. Luther had contact with the Bible probably from the time that he was fairly young. It isn't true, the story, that he never saw a Bible until he went into a monastery or something like that. No, he had the Bible when he was fairly young, at least portions of it. And when he went to school, there would have been portions of it that the teacher read and the students copied and then would even talk about. We are told that with his own money as a student, he purchased a book containing selections of Scripture in German. When he entered the monastery in Erfurt, he was given his own copy of the Bible in Latin, which he read diligently. His struggle was for peace of soul. Peace of soul. He had a deep and dreadful sense of the wrath of God against him as a sinner. He longed to be delivered from the terror of God's just wrath and to know God's mercy and His grace. But how? The answer of the church and the answer of the monastery was obedience. This is the way. Do good works. Keep the law. And if you do that, you will earn a favor with God and He will no longer be angry with you. That's what the monastery taught Luther. At Luther's profession for the priesthood in September of 1506, the prior would have said something like this to Luther: "Keep this rule, and I promise you eternal life." That was the normal thing that they said to a priest. Keep this rule. And the rule was the disciplinary code of the Augustinian order of monks. Luther would later write, "I had no other thoughts, but to keep my rule." And he did so with astounding rigor. He would later write, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with prayers, fastings, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. It caused me pain such as I will never inflict on myself again, even if I could. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life? I did this for the sake of God, not for money or for goods." He admitted, "I vexed myself with fasts and prayers beyond that which was common." And he later said, "If I could have got to heaven by fasting, I would have merited that 20 years ago." But all of that was of no avail to him. It did nothing to give him the peace that he was seeking. The physical mortification, the mental distress, the doubt the uncertainty, his own disturbed conscience remained. And this is the saddest of all. Christ was no comfort to him. He wrote, "I was often frightened by the name of Christ. And when I looked upon him on the cross, he seemed to me like a flash of lightning. When his name was mentioned, I would rather have heard the devil mentioned, for I believed that I would have to do good works until Christ was made gracious to me through them." That was what the church taught. They didn't teach Christ as a Savior, but as a judge. A judge who came to judge us according to our works. He sought to find some solid ground on which to stand, and he found nothing. In the providence of God, in 1512, Luther was appointed Doctor of Sacred Scripture in the University of Wittenberg, and he began to lecture on Genesis. By 1513, he was into the Psalms, and there he began to struggle with certain phrases there. Here's one of them. "In thy righteousness, deliver me. In thy righteousness, deliver me." And he thought to himself, why would a sinner ask God to deliver us in his righteousness? The righteousness of God only means that I will be judged and destroyed. Why would you ever ask God to deliver you in righteousness? He couldn't understand it. In Psalm 22, he encountered Jesus' cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now he understood the cry. He understood the anguish, because he had that kind of feeling also, that he was forsaken by God and that God's wrath was upon him. But he couldn't figure out why Christ would say that. He said it because he was a sinner, but why would Christ say that? And he began to understand that Christ said it because God had made Christ to become sin for us. And now things began to open up. He gained significant insights, a new view of Christ as a Savior, not merely as a judge. A new view of God, who would actually make His Son to become sin, as a God of love. And he realized that the cross of Jesus Christ is found everywhere in Scripture, not merely in a few places, but it's throughout the Bible that the cross is found. And yet he wasn't finished yet. Approximately in the year 1514, so far as we can tell, Luther had his tower experience, where he finally came to understand something, that the phrase in the Bible, "the righteousness of God," can mean more than one thing. It surely can refer to God as a righteous God who judges iniquity. But the righteousness of God can also be the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that He gives to His people through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification. Being declared righteous. Getting the righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. When he saw that, suddenly it all made sense. Then he says, "I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise." This is Romans chapter 1. The righteous, the just shall live by faith. Later he said, "I read Augustine. I found out that Augustine interpreted it the same way, as a gift from God to his people in Jesus Christ." Then he could say, "Thank God, we again have his word, which pictures and portrays Christ as our righteousness." The point of all this is that the Word was the central part of his struggle. He confronted God here in the Bible. This is where he came to know God. This is where he came to understand salvation. It is through the Bible that he came to this glorious knowledge. Luther's personal conviction soon came out in the Reformation. Already at the Leipzig debate with John Eck in July of 1519, that's about 3.5 years after he nailed the theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, he defended the position that Scripture was the supreme authority over the popes, over the church councils. The Scriptures are the supreme authority, he said. Totally new for the church of that day. But it was at the Diet of Worms, when Luther stood before princes and cardinals and bishops and the emperor himself, and he was told that he had to recant, he had to deny all the things that were written. His books were laid out there, and he is told, you must reject that. And Luther said he could not. And then, he, concluding with what he called a simple answer, he said this: unless I am convicted by the testimony of Scripture, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in popes or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. He stood knowing his life was on the line. The emperor let him go, but the whole church was crying for him to be put to death. And the emperor put a ban on all his works and on Luther himself. Anybody that saw Luther would have the emperor's permission to kill him. He was under the ban. The Word of God, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Similar were the experiences of the other reformers. Zwingli's change into a Swiss reformer, though not as profound as Luther's, was the result of his study of the Bible and his preaching through the Bible. That's what he did until he himself was convicted of the truth of the Bible and his congregation was convicted of the truth of the Bible. Calvin's steadfast personal adherence to the Word is well known, and as we will see later tonight, it is deeply spiritual and even moving. Thus we see that the reformers were personally convicted of the importance of the Word of God. And yet the Church of Rome was not convicted of the importance of that Word. They didn't think it important that the Word be studied, that it be preached, that the people have their own copy of the Bible. Why Rome's attitude and why so different for the reformers? Well, first of all, you can't really understand this without being reminded of the way Rome looks at the church herself then and today. Same thing. As far as Rome is concerned, the church is everything. The church is everything. And just to demonstrate that, on Sundays, we confess our faith. And we confess our faith using the Apostles' Creed. And after we confess our faith in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, then we say, and I believe an Holy Catholic Church. That is, I believe that there is a Holy Catholic Church. Rome's confession at that point is this: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And they take themselves to be the Catholic Church. I believe in the Church. I believe in God the Father, and in the Son, and in the Spirit, and in the Church. The Church is everything. The Church is the repository of grace, so that if you need grace, it is only the Church that will give it to you. You don't go to God, the Church will give you the grace that you need. The Church is the preserver of the truth. The Church is the mediator that stands between that dreadful God of wrath and you, and will save you from that dreadful wrath. Put your faith in the Church. Even if you have implicit faith that you simply say, well, I'm not sure everything about the truth, but I'm sure that whatever the Catholic Church is teaching, that's true. If you have that, that's enough to be saved. Believe in the Church. For Rome, then, the Church holds and preserves the truth. God gives the truth to the Church in two ways. First of all, of course, the Bible, that's one way. But that's not even the most important way that God has given the Church the truth, according to Rome now. The most important way is something called tradition. Tradition. And tradition is supposed to be something that either Jesus spoke to His disciples, or that the Holy Spirit revealed to the disciples after Jesus left, and the disciples passed that knowledge on to the next set of ministers, which they call bishops, who passed it on to the next bishops, and so on, and particularly through the Bishop of Rome. There's this whole body of tradition, infallible tradition, which the Church holds and only the Church knows. This tradition comes out when a pope opens his mouth and says, "We believe." This tradition comes out when a council passes a decision. And in some of the things that the Church writes, that's how the tradition sort of comes out. But it's supposedly all hidden away with the bishops and especially the pope. Therefore, the Bible is looked at very differently, whether you are a Reformer, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, or you are of the Romish Church, and that's true still today. In a sense, it sounds like we agree, because if you would ask the Roman Catholic, "What is this?" they would say, "This is the Word of God," although they have more and more higher critics that wouldn't necessarily say that. Officially, Rome says, this is the Word of God, just as we say it. But there are four areas of major difference between the Reformers and Rome that I want to set forth for you tonight to see the tremendous difference. Those four areas are: one, the authority of Scripture; two, the necessity of Scripture. Is Scripture necessary or not? Third, the clarity of Scripture. Who can understand the Bible? How clear is it? And fourth, the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture enough or do we need more? Those four areas. First of all, the authority. While both Rome and the Reformers said the Bible is the Word of God, Rome made a difference when it said, though it is the Word of God and it has authority there, you understand the reason why it has authority for you is that the Church says it has authority for you. The Church puts its approval upon the Bible. The church says, yes, this is the Word of God. That's how you know it is the Word of God. That's how you know it has authority, because the church tells you that it has that kind of authority. The Bible did not come before the church. The church was there first. And the Bible came out of the church. The church is the most important thing. The church preserves the Word of God and defends the Word of God and interprets the Word of God. So the church is the most important thing. It has the authority. The Reformer said, no, that's not true. This book has authority because it is the Word of God, not because the church says it is. In fact, if you read the Bible, you will come to understand that the Bible itself testifies that it is the Word of God. It doesn't need the church to tell us that it is the Word of God. Read it yourself, and you will see it is the very Word of God. That's why it has authority. But Rome then did something very clever. Rome said to the Reformers, well, okay, you say that the Bible shows within itself that it is the Word of God. Where do you find in the Bible a list of all the books of the Bible? How do you know Genesis is in the Bible? How do you know Esther should be there? How do you know Matthew? How do you know Revelation? How do you know those things? It's because the church said so. It's because the church says these are officially the books of the Bible. That's why the church and its authority gives authority to this word, to you. To you. The Reformers insisted, not so. We don't receive these books of the Bible so much because the church said so, but because they contain the evidence in themselves that they are the Word of God, and the Spirit testifies to our heart. This is God's Word. And as soon as you know it's God's Word, it has authority. It does. Absolutely. The authority is in the book itself, not in the church. So that difference, first of all, why does the Bible have authority? Rome said, because the church says it has authority. And the Reformer said, no, because it's the Word of God itself, and it testifies itself concerning the fact that it is God's Word. That's what gives it authority. Second difference is the necessity of Scripture. How necessary is the Bible? And Rome's answer was, it's not strictly necessary. The church is necessary. The church who holds the truth, the church who will tell you what the truth is, the church is important. But the church has that infallible tradition passed down from Christ Himself to His disciples. And the disciples got their inspired words from the Holy Spirit. And they don't mean now what Paul wrote here or Peter wrote, but this message from the Spirit that they got, which has been passed down, that is enough. The Bible itself is not necessary. It may be advantageous to have it, but it's not necessary. The church existed before the Bible was there, so you don't have to have a Bible in order to have a church, because the church started with Adam, but the Bible began at the time of Moses, all the way to the Apostle John. So it's not strictly necessary. The Reformers said, absolutely necessary. The Bible is absolutely necessary. And they say, wait a minute, your argument, Rome, that the church was before the Bible? Well, if you mean by that this written Word, of course, but the Word of God was there before the church was there. God spoke the Word and created, and His Word was on display in the creation. And God spoke the Word to Adam and to Eve and to Enoch and Noah and the patriarchs. The Word of God was there before the written Word. The written Word only had to be given to the church so that the spoken Word would not be corrupted. What did Moses actually say happened in Genesis chapter 1? How would we know for sure if it were not written down? So the Reformers said that's why it had to be written down. But the Word of God was long before there was a Bible. The church can't exist without the Word of God. And Scripture is the complete revelation of God. Scripture is absolutely necessary. You cannot know God. You cannot know how to live. You cannot know Jesus Christ without the Word. Scripture has its own authority. Scripture is absolutely necessary for the church. The third controversy that the Reformers had with Rome was over the clarity of Scripture. The clarity. What the Reformers called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. Not surprisingly, Rome said the Bible is not clear. It is not clear. If you would take the Bible and give it to 20 different people and say, okay, explain to me this passage in Ezekiel or Genesis or Matthew, you would get all sorts of different explanations for it. It's not clear. The people of God will not be able to understand it and come to the real meaning of Scripture. And if you give the Bible to everybody, what will happen is you'll have all kinds of opinions. And that's why we need the church to be the interpreter of the Bible. There has to be someone that will say, all right, your opinion is wrong, your opinion is wrong. No, this is the right interpretation of this passage. And who will do that? The church. The Catholic Church. The Church of Rome will be the one who makes the final decision about what the Bible really teaches. The Reformation rejected that out of hand. The Bible, said the Reformers to a man, is clear. It is perspicuous. The Reformers, when they said that, of course, were not foolish men. They understood that there were some difficult passages here. This isn't like a little book that you might give to a first grader in school and say, here, you can understand all the words here. You won't have any trouble understanding any part of it. Of course, there are things that are difficult to understand. This is, after all, the Word of God. A Word about God. Of course, there are difficult things in the Holy Scriptures. It's deep. It's profound. But they insisted that the revelation that God gives concerning Himself in the Bible is clear enough that all God's people can understand it. They can. And that is so important. There's Luther's statement about the captivity of the conscience. When the Church of the Reformation said every believer can understand the Bible, every believer ought to have a copy of it and read it and study it for himself and herself, when the Reformers said that, they were freeing the conscience of the people, because prior to that, the people only had to believe what the Church told them. You don't believe what so-and-so says. You don't believe even what is here. You believe what the church tells you to believe. And your conscience becomes captive to the church. But when the Reformers said, no, it's the Bible that teaches you, the conscience is freed. You believe what the Bible teaches, not merely what a church teaches you. Well, what about all those different interpretations? What about the fact that, yes, indeed, it's true, when we give the Bible to a number of different people, there are different interpretations. What do we say about that? The answer of the Reformers was this. The problem is that those who are interpreting the Bible are not using the Bible to interpret itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. On any matter of what does the Bible teach, the final judge is the Bible itself. Not the church, not a group of theologians. The Bible itself determines what it teaches. Scripture interprets Scripture. So you use the easier passages to help understand the more difficult passages. And it becomes very plain. Differences on authority of Scripture, on the necessity of Scripture, on the clarity of Scripture, and then fourthly, the Reformation parted ways with Rome over the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible enough? And Rome said, it's not. There are parts of the Bible, said Rome, that are incomplete. And they need to be added to, augmented by that tradition that we have received from the apostles. Infallible tradition. Council of Trent, after pointing out that Christ commanded the gospel to be preached by his apostles to every creature as the source at once of all saving truth and rules of conduct, added that there are written books that contain this truth, and there are unwritten books, that tradition. And if you do not believe in the tradition, said Rome, if you do not honor that tradition as much as you honor the Bible, then you may go to hell. That's what Rome said. Anathema to you. You will go to hell because you do not believe that the tradition is as important as the Bible. Very interesting that the places where the Bible are not clear but tradition are on things like worshiping Mary and that Mary never sinned and that the Pope is the representative of Christ and can speak infallibly. They can't find that in the Bible, but they have found it in their tradition. So they insist the Bible's not enough. You need tradition. The Reformers said, we disagree. Absolutely disagree. The Bible is perfect. The Bible is God's perfect revelation, sufficient unto us in every way. It contains everything that the believer needs to know, as far as his faith in God, as far as his walk of life. Understand that the Reformers did not reject all tradition in the sense that they said, well, whatever the church has ever decided, whatever the ancient fathers wrote down, we just throw it all away. They didn't do that, but they always judged what was written and decided earlier on the basis of the Scriptures. That was the authority that they held to. Now, we must point out that the Reformers had other enemies. Rome was the chief one. But very oddly, there arose within the Reformation itself another enemy, which oftentimes were Anabaptists. That is, they didn't believe in infant baptism, so they baptized again. They, at first, were part of the Reformation movement. And they joined with Luther and stood against Rome, but they began to become radical. And some of them even said, "We have received special revelations from the Spirit." And they began to throw out not only tradition, but to throw out the Word of God and say, "The Word of God, the Bible, that's a dead letter. We have the Spirit. That's what we have." One of those men, a man by the name of Sebastian Frank, viewed the Bible as a book sealed with seven seals, which none can open unless he has the key of David, which is the illumination of the Spirit. And he meant by that, special revelation from the Spirit alone will make you able to understand the Bible. They despised the testimony of the fathers. That same man wrote in 1530, "Foolish Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, Gregory." Now those are four notable, godly church fathers. He said, "Foolish" about them. "Foolish Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, Gregory, of whom not even one knew the Lord. So help me God. Nor was sent by God to teach. Rather, they were all apostles of Antichrist." That's what happens with radicalism. After a while, they're the only ones going to heaven. And everybody else is of the Antichrist. In his Institutes, Calvin takes aim at the dreadfully wrong ideas of these men. First of all, I would point out before I go to the Institutes this. When Calvin was answering the Roman Catholic cardinal, Sadolet wrote a very winning letter to try to draw Geneva back into the Roman Catholic Church. And Calvin wrote a masterful answer to Sadolet. But one of the things he said in that letter is this: "We are assailed by two sects, which seem to differ most widely from each other. For what similitude is there in appearance between the Pope and the Anabaptists?" So those are the two enemies that are attacking the Reformation. What agreement do they have between the two? And yet he says, the principal weapon with which they both assail us, attack us, is the same. "For when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit," now he's talking about the Anabaptists, "when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit, the tendency certainly is to sink and bury the Word of God, that they may make room for their other falsehoods." Rome would take the Bible out of the hands of the people. The Anabaptists would throw it away. And then they both attack the Reformation. Calvin takes aim at that in his Institutes. He says, "Those who rejecting Scripture imagine that they have some peculiar way of penetrating to God. They have an unusual way of penetrating to God. They are to be deemed not so much under the influence of error as madness." They're crazy. That you have some new way of listening, hearing from God other than the Bible. "Certain giddy men have lately appeared who, while they make a great display of the superiority of the Spirit, reject all reading of the Scriptures themselves and deride the simplicity of those who only delight in what they call the dead and deadly letter." He goes on with an argument that's pretty persuasive. He says, now, if you would ask these men, what spirit is it that's given you these special revelations? And they would say, it's the Spirit of Christ. And Paul and John Calvin's answer is, well, the Spirit of Christ spoke to Paul, but he didn't throw the Old Testament away. The Holy Spirit spoke to Peter, but he didn't throw away everything that Paul wrote. The way you are, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you will honor what the Spirit has given in the past, if you do, which of course they did not. Calvin's treatment of Scripture is absolutely marvelous. I urge you to read some of what he has to say about Scripture. In his Institutes, the very first book, chapter 7, he's on the doctrine of God. He's going to explain what we know about God. And then he stops and he says, before proceeding farther, it seems proper to make some observations on the authority of Scripture. In order that our minds may not only be prepared to receive it with reverence, but divested of all doubt. He said, I don't want you to have doubts as you come to the Scriptures. Receive it with reverence. Get rid of your doubts. And so he proceeds to say, when that which professes to be the Word of God is acknowledged to be so, when it is said to be so, and Rome says it's the Word of God, when they say that, no person, unless he is devoid of common sense and the feelings of a man, will have the desperate hardiness to refuse credit to the speaker, will say, well then, who cares? If you once acknowledge it's the Word of God, then you better listen to it. That's what he has to say there. But he says a most pernicious error, and now he's referring to Rome, a most pernicious error has generally prevailed, namely, that Scripture is of importance only so far as it is conceded to them by the suffrage, by the vote of the church. The authority of the Scripture is authoritative because the church voted that these books are really books of the Bible. With great insult to the Holy Spirit, it is asked, who can assure us that the Scripture proceeded from God? Who will guarantee that they have come down safe and unimpaired to our times? Who persuade us that this book is to be received with reverence and that one expunged? That is, this book, like Genesis, why do we receive this one and that one we do not? How will we ever know except the church tells us? That's Rome's position. But Calvin says, if you go that way, if you say the authority of the Bible is there because the church said these books belong to the Bible, what is to become of miserable consciences in quest of some solid assurance of eternal life? If all the promises of it with regard to that eternal life, if all the promises with regard to it have no better support than man's judgment, all the promises of God's Word, can you believe them? And is your assurance that those promises are true then dependent on the fact that a certain council decided this book has authority? You're going to lose all your conscience, all your confidence. You have to know that the Bible is the Word of God, not because some men said so. That will never give you the assurance that you need. So what is the assurance? What is it? He says, let it therefore be held as fixed that those who are inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit acquiesce, they agree, implicitly in Scripture. That Scripture carrying its own evidence with it deigns not to submit to proofs and arguments. You can't prove, said Calvin, you can't prove to an unbeliever that this is the Word of God. You can't. But you know, because God reveals it only to the believer, that as you read it, you recognize it. This is the Word of God. And it has authority. Not because some men said so, but because the Word itself testifies with your spirit. That's how you know. the Bible is the Word of God. That is what the Reformers had to say about Scripture. Briefly, what about the office of believer? Rome was teaching that only the church can interpret the Bible. The bishops of the church, especially with the Pope at the head, are the ones who give infallible interpretation of the Scriptures. The people may read it, all right. They may even study it. Rome doesn't care if their members study the Bible. But they say to the people, just be sure that everything you interpret is in harmony with Mother Church. Be sure of that. Because really, you're not able to know what the Bible teaches unless the church teaches you, tells you what the Bible believes. The Reformers were incensed against this restriction. Luther, in his reform of the Christian estate, said the second wall that separates the clergy from the non-clergy, the second wall was and still is more flimsy and worthless. They wished to have to be the only masters of the Holy Scriptures. They will be the only masters, even though all their lives they've learned nothing from them. They presume to themselves sole authority, and with insolent juggling of words, they would persuade us that the Pope, whether he be a good man or a bad, cannot err in matters of faith, and yet they cannot prove a single letter of it. The Scriptures belong to us because, said Luther, we are all priests. The priesthood of all believers. We are all priests. We all have the Spirit. We have one faith, one gospel, one sacrament. Why should we not also have the power to test and judge what is correct or incorrect in matters of faith? He held on to the Scriptures. He was able to defend from Scriptures that the people of God understand the Word of God. They have the Spirit. Not just the Pope. Not just the bishops. The people of God, every believer, has the Spirit and is able to understand the Scripture. It behooves, he said, every Christian to espouse the cause of the faith, to understand it, to defend it, and to rebuke all errors. Calvin writes to Sadolet in that marvelous letter I was talking about. He writes to Sadolet, here comes the devil as one against the individual Christian, and he's coming to destroy that Christian. That's what he wants to do. And what does the Church of Rome do? They take the one and only weapon that the child of God has, the sword of the Spirit. They take it out of his hand, and the man stands there and has to face the devil without a weapon. That's what Rome has done, taking the Bible out of the hands of the people. Luther wrote, what punishment ought God to inflict upon such stupid and perverse people? Since we abandon the Scriptures, it is not surprising that he has abandoned us to the teaching of the Pope and the lies of men. All these views got into the confessions. The Westminster Confession says the Bible ought to be translated into the language of the people. The Belgic Confession says that the Scriptures carry the evidence in themselves that they are the Word of God. And the believer knows that they are not because the Church says so, but because the Spirit testifies with our spirit that they are the Word of God. All the Scripture, all the Reformed confessions insist Scripture is sufficient in itself to give us all that we have to know. All of them insist the authority for us is the Bible, not the church. And that all believers have the Spirit and can read and interpret and understand the Bible. This is the Reformation. This is our heritage. And that's why it's so important for us to know this. It's important for us to know this zeal that the Reformation had for the Bible. The understanding that the believers had of their need for the Bible and the conviction that they had that the ordinary believer can understand it and therefore must study the Word of God. These heartfelt convictions would lead men all over Europe to translate the Bible into the language of the people and would lead those scholars in England also to produce a beautiful, majestic, faithful translation known as the King James Version of the Bible. Because of their zeal for the Word of God, they did it. We ought to know these battles because we face the same things today. Rome has not changed one iota. They still claim that they are the ones that preserve truth, and that the Bible is not sufficient, and that the Bible is not authoritative except that the church says it is. They say the same things. It's their tradition. On the other hand, we face the charismatics who would despise the Word of God and say, well, it's all right if you want to study it, but do you have the Spirit yet? Are you speaking in tongues yet? Are you healing people with a touch? That's the important thing, they say, not the written Word. We face the same battle. And then besides that, there are the higher critics who are criticizing the Bible and saying, well, really, this is just the Word of man here anyway, you know. The battle for the Bible continues. But more than that, we ought to know these things, people of God, because I fear that we have lost so much of the zeal of the Reformation for the Word of God. We all have Bibles in our homes. And there's no laws on the books that forbid you to have a Bible. And there's no one that ever will come that has ever come to your house and knocked on the door and said, you have a Bible in your home? And then go through your home and search it and take away any Bible that they've found. So we become accustomed to the idea that, well, the Bible is there, but it's like a newspaper or it's like a dictionary or it's like any other book in the house. If I want one, I can have one. What's the big deal? We don't recognize the preciousness of it. We've lost some of that. We need to encourage and admonish each other to see the importance of the Word of God. Encourage and admonish each other to study the Word of God. Study it together. Talk about it after church. Talk about it with our children. Make sure they understand the importance of the Bible. Because the Bible still is God's Word to us. A miracle. God speaks to us through human language. And by that Bible we know Him. And through that Bible we know how to live. And by that same Bible we fight the same battle of faith and build up the church. What a treasure. May God give us the grace to hold fast and treasure the gift that God has given us in His Word. I thank you for your kind attention. Four questions. I will try to be brief because I know I took plenty of the time for the lecture already tonight, but four good questions. Two of them, however, are addressed to Professor Gritters. Though it doesn't say that on here, because he had a speech on Bible versions. All right, so I encourage you, I'll give a brief answer, but I encourage you to get the CDs and listen to his speech, which was excellent, or get the journal, which is coming out in a few weeks in the Protestant Reformed Seminary, and you can read what he had to say about it. Is the King James Version too difficult for new Christians to understand? Is there a translation that would be good for them to use? There's no doubt that when someone comes into the King James initially, they are a bit, it's a bit of a shock. They're not used to it. There's a learning process there. My answer to this partly is to point to Singapore. Now, I know Singapore is now 25, 30 years old. The churches there have been there for some time now, but they did not have the English background that we did, and yet when the King James was used there by our churches, they did not have trouble understanding it. They did not. They took to it, they studied it, and they did not have an issue. So from that point of view, it can be done. And I still have to chuckle a little bit when people insist that, you know, if you use thee and thou, I mean, that's just, I mean, that nobody does that anymore. And then I hear these people get up and sing at ball games, "My country, 'tis of thee." I think, well, really, I mean, you know what it means, right? Thee and thou, everybody knows what it means. It's just whether you're familiar, whether you use it every day. So it isn't that difficult. There are things in the Bible, in the King James Version, where you do have to look things up. The words that they use, that some of them I could spit out here, I think, and you would say, no, I have no idea what that means. And people who initially come to it and say, "I what not," and they, "I what not? W-O-T? What does that mean? I know not," of course. But so there is a learning process that goes with it. But the what Professor Gritter said is, remember, a translation is not something that we just want to make so simple that just anybody can understand it. It just make it so simple. If you become a Christian, you learn the language of the Bible. So we're not going to throw out long words like justification and predestination and those kinds of words. We're not going to throw them out and try to make them all really, really simple. Those are things that people simply have to learn to understand. So do I think there's a translation that would be better for them or good for them to use? Professor Gritter's speech, he comes down to this. He says, well, and he did a tremendous amount of reading. He said, there of all the versions that are out there, he said, there are those that are bad, there are those that are really bad, and there are those that are not so bad. Well, read the whole speech. But anyway, that's how he introduces it when he talks about the different versions. And he was, the next question is, do you have objections to the New King James Version? And he has some. He has some in his excellent speech. And so, I encourage you to get a hold of that and look at that. And there are things written on the New King James Version which are somewhat critical, and rightly so. Having said that, if for some reason we couldn't get the King James anymore, nobody printed it, and it simply was impossible. If you look down the road 20, 30 years, and we can't get the King James to give to our children, at this point, probably the New King James Version would be the one that we would go with at this point. That's the gist of his speech, but he has way more to say than that, and I encourage you to read that. Scripture interprets Scripture. To what extent may I use other helps? Matthew Henry, A.W. Pink, etc. You certainly may. You absolutely may. Scripture interprets Scripture is the principle, and that's what a good commentary then is using also. But just as a man who builds houses for a living is going to do it much better and faster than I could ever possibly do it, though I could conceivably construct something and live in it. A man who works with the Bible day after day can be someone that can help us, can be something that will point out things that we didn't see because he spent 10 hours on that verse and we just read it. So there are certainly things out there that we can help. But always, we have the Spirit then, and we judge what he says and says, well, okay, Matthew Henry, you say that, but you're not referring to this passage that I know about that seems to contradict what you're saying. So you have that freedom. Use them, of course. Use the good commentaries. But that doesn't mean you are dependent upon them. Don't become dependent. Do your own study. Do your own study as much as possible and use them only to help you. But that takes time, I realize. And well, that's what we need to do. Spend more time with the Bible. Those in seminary, the last question, learn Hebrew and Greek and can compare it to the translations. Are there any major things that have been found that we might think should have been translated differently? Translation work is so very difficult. Trying to convey something into another language in a way that is accurate, but also is not so awkward, so wooden that everybody kind of laughs at the translation and it's not enjoyable to read. I mean, that's the beauty of the King James. There's a flow to it. There's a beauty to the very translation of it. I was told once that the people that translated it, as they would do their work in a committee, they would not come and show everybody what they thought that chapter ought to be translated as, but they would say it out loud. They would read their translation to each other. And as they're doing this, they're trying to get a translation that flows nicely, that's beautiful to listen to. So there's so many things that go into a translation. But the question is, are there some things that should have been translated differently? Of course there are. Of course there are. Major things? Well, I would say no. But there are things that a minister, as he translates and as he works on a text, sometimes will say, it could better be translated this way. And the difficulty is that one word could have two different meanings. And the translators may have picked this word, but they maybe should have picked this word instead as a translation of it. So definitely, the King James Version is not an inspired translation. You understand what that means? The Bible is inspired, but the King James Version is not an infallible inspiration. So that you can say, no, somebody could have translated John 15 this way better than the King James did it. We don't say, well, whatever's in the King James, that's the way it has to be. No, there are some things that can be translated differently, and even sometimes better. But as a whole, it's a beautiful translation. I'd be happy to answer any questions if I haven't gotten to any of these four, or if you have others, I'll be happy to discuss it more. Let's pray to God. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. What a glorious gift, marvelous gift. The revelation of the eternal God, infinite in perfection, given to us in our own language so that we can read it, study it, meditate upon it, preach it, send it forth to the ends of the world. What a gift. We cannot thank Thee enough. We pray for wisdom in the Scripture. We pray for a desire to study the Scripture, so that young and old, we grow in our knowledge and our love for Thy holy Word. And that we bow before the Word, whatever it tells us, no matter how hard it might be, no matter how hard the message is for us, and we are sinners, we all know it convicts us of sin and it shows us our sins. It is hard. But give us the grace to submit ourselves to it. We thank Thee for Jesus, who is the Word, and for the revelation of Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. Ever bind this Word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.